In the name of Jesus, amen. The one who endures unto the end shall be saved. Creation itself, as you look out the window, realize it bears witness to the iniquity upon which our creation groaned underneath, and also its bondage in decay because of the curse that was spoken so long ago in Eden. And so we see the leaves fall lifelessly from the trees, and the earth goes white and bare as things come to their end. And as creation contemplates its end, so does the church contemplate her end. The end of our lives and death, the end of the world in Christ, what we call his parousia, his second coming. The sum, the very thought of the end to this present life is troublesome, even threatening, an all-out attack upon what is considered to be a good and promising life or future. For others, the regret will rule the day where bane is greater than blessing and sunshine is far more prevalent, or suffering is far more prevalent than sunshine, and the idea of the end of it all might come really as sweet release. So don't kid yourself in these gray and latter days, because in a world that suffers under the birth pains of a new creation, the line between the merry and the mournful might as well be as thin as a sheet of ice. Now, for the disciples in Jesus' time, wonderful ruled the day. The white marble courtyard glistened in the brightness, and massive stones as long as 37 feet, 18 feet wide, and 12 feet high lined the perimeter, holding the porches that surrounded God's holy habitation. That is, the temple. And the temple, mind you, was covered with sheets of gold that nearly blinded all of those visitors. Disciples, they were awestruck by what their eyes beheld. They were dwarfed by its majesty, enchanted by its royalty, amazed at its mere structure to command worship, adoration, and awe. In a way, centuries later, things haven't changed all that much. We both like big, bright, shiny objects. For the disciples in Jerusalem, it was the grandeur of the temple. For us, it is often any number of things that we seek to consume and possess, especially in these times of holiday merriment, as the world often calls it, as we attempt to possess these things, not realizing that these things turn around and possess us and cause us great grief and anxiety, even though sometimes they seem to be a necessary evil, if you will. But in the midst of all of these things that we think are going to last forever, or that we find so much joy in, and we are so mesmerized by these new things, Jesus kind of shakes us out of our holiday merriment, out of this coma, and he says, "Hey, do you not see these great buildings that you're staring at? There will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Jesus looked past the swarm of visitors and all the shoppers and all the myriads of sights and hypnotizing lights, and he looks past all the sacrifices that we go about this year with the turkeys and the hams and all of it, mindful of this one sacrifice that's going to look like nothing, that's going to look like ruin, but yet it would be the life of man. It was and it is time to confront the reality of death and of resurrection. Now, there was no rhyme or reason to Jesus' view of things, of glorious things all of a sudden becoming reduced to rubble. No one could actually see it. Not then and not now. We got no time for this, Dusty. We got no time to contemplate the end of our days. Just the mere thought of busyness has us busy all the time. And what is it that makes these things so attractive? What is it that makes us get up early in the morning and race through the night in this consumptive and consumer-driven frenzy that we go about every year? Perhaps maybe, just maybe, it comes back to the frightful and mysterious thought that everything has an end. We race against time. We race against things in order to make things matter, to make sure that we matter to other people. We race against death. We race against the end. We see the signs all around us, the signs of which Jesus speaks, and we wait with sweaty palms as we see this curtain slowly falling in its final act. And yet, mind you, the final act has been playing out itself for centuries. For even 25 years after Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, only 25 years after that happened, St. John wrote in the scriptures to the children of God, "Look," he says, "children, it's the last hour. And you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." It's the last hour because there are those who still oppose Christ, who put themselves in his place. That is the definition of an antichrist. It's the last hour because as we hear wars and rumors of wars, they still rage in all sorts of places. It's the last hour because one nation seeks dominance over another nation. It's the last hour because the earth groans underneath again the death and the weight of sin as it thrashes about in epic disasters. Floods and fires and earthquakes and hurricanes. And these signs, they are remembered in our memories as great things that ruined all sorts of the earth and took many lives. They're seen by our present eyes in the news as we read about them every day and the updates that we get about them. And unbeknownst to us, we are guaranteed that these things are going to continue to happen over and over and over again. But the last page of this earth is yet to be turned. It's not the end yet. We know, especially women who have children or men who happen to be in the labor room, they know that labor pains mean that the birth is coming, but they sure don't know how long it's going to be. No one knows how long the birth pains are going to last. And even if you got an epidural or you got a vending machine, you can go outside and down the hall just to get a breath. Death remains a reality. Resurrection is not considered by our world. Oftentimes, it's considered to be a mere fantasy, a mere drug that we Christians kind of comfort ourselves with, but doesn't really actually exist. But time stops for no one. And science and medicine, they can advance all they want, but they still will not catch up to how fast and smart and harder death will always run and always be in front of them. because, after all, we all know someone who has died. Whether that be slowly and in agony, whether that be suddenly, whether that be a person who is old or an infant or someone who is in their mother's womb, expectedly or unexpectedly, we all know and have been touched by this awful thing called death. And while we may have no time for death and its caterer, this dusty earth, it awaits us with open arms every day. The sly, sneaky snake reminds us of that. This disobedience that we showed to our Father in the garden sealed our death into our world and into our very bodies. And that was brought through sin. So this contemplation of the end of death is not some sort of morbid endeavor, as we oftentimes think it is. But it's weary, laden eyes looking at things according to their reality, according to the truth of the matter. Not deceiving ourselves, but realizing that neither you nor God Himself has forgotten what transpired in Eden. But nor has God forgotten what He said in the Garden of Eden to that sly, sneaky serpent, that He would crush your head, but you shall bruise His heel. You see, the stone that the builders rejected, that is, as you know, the Christ, the one who came to His own people and His own people did not receive Him, the one whom we eagerly await for, as we will in the up and coming season of Advent, the one who is born of a Virgin Mary, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, and was buried, was raised on the third day, crushed the head of sin, death, and the devil. Yes, the temple was destroyed. Yes, the temple was also rebuilt. But it wasn't talking about stones and brick and mortar and gold and all the other wonderful things. It was talking about Christ's body. That Christ's body was destroyed on the cross, but Christ's body was also restored in the resurrection. And therefore, what has happened to Him will happen to you because you are in Him, for you are baptized into Him. Not one stone left upon another, yet the stone, as you know, was rolled away. Thus, as you always contemplate your death, your end, you do so not without hope, but in the midst of life, and in the promise that there will be a new beginning. A new creation of the heavens and the earth. For do not look, as the angel says, for the living among the dead. Because the signs of the end are truly signs of life. For a greater reality that awaits us all in Christ, who will come again to take us to be with Him in heaven. Yes, the end will come and judgment will commence, but for you whose names are sealed in the book of life, despite your dusty and dead end, you will rise from the ashes. You will wake from the crypts in which you sleep, and you shall stand in that glorious day, and you will see in body and soul your God face to face, who created you, redeemed you, sanctified you, and kept you in the midst of life, even though you lived and died, who kept you in a pure and incorruptible life. Baptized into Christ, most holy, you are mortal, even though you have put on immortality. There is no condemnation for you. As a child of God, you are in life, even in the midst of death, and you are in life for eternity. And Jesus says, in the meantime, until that time occurs, you are to be on your guard. Do not be deceived by the counterfeit Christ that roamed the earth. Because many will come looking like him. Many will come mouthing his word. But you must understand that if their word does not match what you have heard in the book of life, what the prophets and apostles and the martyrs have confessed, if they say that he did not rise from the dead, you are to flee from such words and teaching. If they say his cross is only partial payment for your sins, you are to flee. If they say that he will not come back like one, like the Son of Man in the clouds, calling the dead to rise to inherit their eternal reward, you are to flee. Be on your guard, Jesus says, and do not, as we often say, forsake the assembly of the believers. What does that essentially mean? It means this: do not forsake the signs of life. That is absolution and baptism and Holy Supper, so that you may stand fast in the end, in the time of death. And when words fail you and you don't know what to say, the Holy Spirit shall bring to your lips that which Jesus has done for you and said to you, that you might remember, that you might know that Jesus is for you and not against you, and that you are not to fear the end which is coming, because it's only the beginning. So whether your life is grand here or bad here, according to the world standards, in Christ your life is always secure, without sin, without shame, without guilt, without fear. Remember the bread that you break and the cup that you drink. It's no longer common, just bread and wine, but at the same time, it is his body and his blood, a testament to your own very resurrection. It's the pledge of your resurrection that you eat and drink. And so he comes for you, not just a name, but for your body and for your soul, to be perfected in him and to live in him even as you hope and take comfort in him now. For the one who endures unto the end shall be saved. That is, to be in the enduring one, to be in Jesus, is to endure unto the end, because in him there is no end. He is the eternity of us, the sons and daughters of Christ. May this be your comfort this day and all the days of your earthly life into that eternity that awaits you in Christ. In the name of Jesus.
Amen.
Amen.